If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew, the sixth chapter. We're in an ongoing study on connecting with God through prayer. And we've been looking at the Lord's example prayer. That's what typically people call it. But this is Jesus' mentoring in prayer. And we're in Matthew 6. And we'll get to the text in just a moment. I was working in between my freshman and sophomore year of college. I was working at a strip mine in the middle of Nevada. Little known fact. I did not have any idea how dirty you can become working at a strip mine, but it is extraordinary. If you're working with an air hammer drill, or I got to do some powder monkey stuff working with dynamite and things like that, it's amazing how filthy you can become. I remember coming home and looking at myself in the mirror, and my clothes were just complete dirt, just a dirt heaven, if you will. And you could see, you know, my eyes were extra white because my skin was extra dark just with dirt and grime. And I would get in the shower and I would scrub and everything, and I would still look, and it's like, no, I didn't get it all. And look underneath, you know, at your fingernails, and it's just dirt everywhere. And it didn't seem like anything that I could do, I could ever get completely clean. That's the way that it is, I think, frequently with sin in us. That we get soiled, we get dirty. A lot of times what ends up happening, if we don't keep short accounts with our sin, that what ends up happening is we just walk around full of dirt, if you will, when we don't have to. Now, I've talked with a lot of you, so I know that you struggle with this, that there's a lingering sense not all is well with God, that I'm not doing quite enough, or I've done this, or I've failed to do this, or I should have said this, or I didn't say this, whatever that it might be. There's this nagging sense, this heaviness over so many of us. Have you ever felt that way before? A nagging sense of guilt, perhaps of shame. It's not just that I have done something wrong, but I am something wrong. And this is frequent in our culture these days. And what ends up happening in our culture is that we will go to psychologists and to be able to placate that and somehow try to categorize or dilute the guilt somehow so that we don't have to deal with it. And usually it ends up being some kind of denial, or it becomes some kind of redefining guilt or anything like that. Sometimes it's just flat out false guilt. It's accusations from the evil one. But we try all kinds of things to get rid of our guilt. Some of us will turn to substances, different kinds of meds, or to booze, or to drugs. And those things give us a sense of temporary relief, if you will. But in Christ, God has given us something very powerful in forgiveness that comes from Him, that keeps coming from Him, that comes from Him all at once and once and for all, and also comes from Him on a daily basis if we choose to partake of it. And I want to say to you this morning that a healthy spiritual diet will always include taking our sin seriously. Not just washing, you know, just acting like it doesn't matter. Coming to the Lord in confession and repentance and receiving forgiveness. And then in turn, forgiving others. And the Lord's Prayer is superlative natural transportation for this. It's the reason why Jesus said, pray like this. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 6, and we're reading verses 12 and 14 and 15, the part of the prayer, and then, if you will, the epilogue, the commentary that Jesus gives at the end of the prayer. He says this, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then after the lead us not into temptation, he comes to the part where he says, for if you forgive men or others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, this is perhaps one of the scariest things I have ever read with regard to God. That's unspeakably wonderful with regard to the possibility of being able to be forgiven and completely cleansed, and terrifying in that if I don't forgive, that somehow mutes my experience of God's forgiveness, that those two things are tied together. Now, how I'm going to proceed with this message this morning goes like this. At the beginning, we're going to look at four parts of this particular passage, and then we're going to look at two angles of praying it. Because the point is that we pray this and that we pray it often. That perhaps it's not just every day, maybe it's multiple times during the day. I don't know about you, but as we've gone through this series, I have found that there has been, and I have prayed the Lord's Prayer in my life many, many years, and there has been a subtle kind of resistance in me to praying this on a daily basis. I think a lot of it has to do with that coming underneath the tutelage of it, of the yoke of this, is something that my soul really doesn't want. And yet it is something that I need. It's a balanced diet. So four parts and then two pieces of the prayer that goes with that, if you will. So let's look at this one at a time. Jesus firstly says here in this passage, and this is a common Jewish idea, that sin is indebtedness. It's indebtedness to God. That our sin puts us in a place of indebtedness, in a place where we've racked up a giant debt with God. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable of an unforgiving servant. And the parable goes something like this, that a man has racked up an enormous amount of debt. And Jesus, again, this is a parable. This isn't a real life story. Jesus says it's 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents translates to 150,000 years' wages, roughly $2.2 billion. This might be a reasonably large debt, wouldn't you say? It's a giant debt. And at this point in time, Jesus is using that exaggeration for a reason to say that this kind of debt that you and I have with God is enormous. It's way beyond our ability to pay. $2.2 billion was greater than the national treasury of all of Israel at that point in time. It's that big. And that's what he's saying about the debt that we have with God. At other points in time in the scripture, in fact, Jesus tells another parable in Luke chapter 7, where he's at a Pharisee's house having dinner, and a woman comes in and is washing his feet with her tears and wiping them in her hair. And the Pharisee, Simon, is indignant. He can't stand this. And so Jesus, so frequently, diffuses a situation, shish kebabs one and really affirms the other. At the same time, he says this, a parable. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them, important here, neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one will love him more? The Pharisee says rightly, well, the one who owed him more. Exactly. That's the reason why this woman is washing my feet with her tears. The point is that you and I have racked up a great debt before God, that our sins are put us in a giant deficit before God. And it's important in this particular version of the Lord's Prayer, Luke's version in Luke 11, in verse 4, Luke says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those indebted to us." That's Luke's version of this. So we know that we're dealing with sins, but Matthew, in a very Jewish mindset, talks about this idea of being under the crushing weight of a huge debt with God. And all of us are in that place. So that's the first thing. It's too big for any of us to lift. It's not like, if I just work hard enough, then God will forgive me. Really important to some of you with a Catholic background. That you think, if I'm just gooder than I was before, then somehow God is weighing in a scale, and that if the good outweighs the bad, then God will forgive me. But the forgiveness doesn't work that way. In Scripture, actually, forgiveness is gratis on the basis of you coming to Him humbly, repenting, and confessing your sins, that it's a gift from God. But you and I, are we clear so far that we have an enormous debt with God? Secondly, Jesus says that not only do you have a debt with God, but that debt you need normal and regular forgiveness for. I love the old Catholic word that's used in this, absolution, to absolve. That is, to set free from an obligation. That forgiveness is, in this sense, canceling a debt. There's all kinds of beautiful pictures of what forgiveness looks like in the Bible. But here's one of them. Your debt is canceled. So $2.2 billion you owe. How you rack that up, I do not know. But you have $2.2 billion in debt with God. And he says, because you ask him and you humble yourself, he says, I forgive all that debt. Wow. That's incredible. Are you kidding me? That's costing you a lot of money. Absolutely. Forgiveness costs me, the Lord says, a lot. But forgiveness is canceling that debt. Another picture is that of being released from prison, that sin imprisons us and that forgiveness releases us. Another image would be getting cleansed, that sin, as I started out with today, has a sullying and dirtying effect on us. And that the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of God, actually cleanses us. It washes us, as the psalmist says, white as snow. That's the whitest thing that they have available to them to compare to. They don't have special effects back then. That's the whitest thing. It washes them as white as snow. Another image is forgiveness equals reconciliation. That now you are, as in prodigal son and father, now you are reconciled, and that's forgiveness. These are beautiful pictures of forgiveness that comes from God. But it only comes from Him. It doesn't come from psychologists. It doesn't come from Dr. Oz. It doesn't come from television. It doesn't come from therapy. It doesn't come from any of these other placebos. It comes from God. Then this particular word that's used in Matthew's gospel is to send away, to send forth, to let it go from yourself. And so when God is forgiving you, He is letting go of those things. He's sending it away from Him, sending the offense, sending the debt away. It was, I think, 1972. And I was at Mount Hermon Christian Conference Center up in Santa Cruz. And we had taken the trip. I had saved all my pennies, worked at Mr. Steak as a busboy, saved all my money, went to California. Because in Colorado, California was cool. In California, Colorado was cool. It's amazing how that works. We get to camp, and there's this reasonably bald-headed singer who was singing songs, and somehow it computed to me. I had been in church my whole life and never really heard that God would forgive me if I came to Him. And at one point in time, on the last night of camp, He said, I want you to go out and I want you to spend some time with God. I want you to do your business with God. And I want you to come with Him with all your sins. And I want to ask you to give them up and to let Him forgive you. And I remember, it's clear as day, that I went and sat on this giant set of steps, probably 40 steps. I sat on the steps and I sobbed and sobbed and sobbed as I let go of all of the sin that I was carrying. I was a male prostitute and a drug dealer, and I was a heroin addict. No, I was 15. And I was a good church boy, but I was a sinner. And I knew that I needed the Lord to take away my sin. And I humbled myself there and sobbed as the Lord just released me more and more. And He took my pain. He took my sin on that day. I'll never forget that. That was a turning point of my entire life. Now, if you haven't had that turning point in your life, then I want to suggest to you that today could and should be that day. This is what's being offered to you by God as a gift. That He said, I will forgive your sins, all of them. All of them, if you will come to me. And on that day, I let go of them and He took them. Now, forgiveness is a rather large issue in the Bible from cover to cover. I want to take just a moment and give you a brief survey in the New Testament, but in particular the Gospels. Because normally when we think of forgiveness, we go to Paul's writings in the epistles. We go to Romans and to Ephesians and different places like that. But there's a lot being said in the Gospels before Jesus died on the cross. And I think it's important to frame the discussion because that's what the early Jewish people heard when they're hearing Jesus say these things. Firstly, it starts out with a guy named John the Baptist coming on the scene. And he's a rough and tumble sort of a person, a wilderness guy, Grizzly Adams sort. And he is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Very shortly after that, Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, forgive us our debts. He says, pray this. Forgive us our debts. In Luke's Gospel, Luke 11, He says, forgive us our sins. Jesus goes on further, and it's an early encounter where three men lower a paralytic friend of theirs through the roof of a person's house in order to get him to the place where Jesus is. And Jesus forgives the young man's sin, the paralytic's sin, and then to show that He has authority on earth to forgive sins, He heals the man's body. He says later on in Mark's Gospel in chapter 4, Jesus talks about this idea that blindness and deafness keeps people from turning to God and being forgiven. That's a lesson for all of us. Jesus says later on in Luke that don't judge and you won't be judged, don't condemn and you won't be condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven. Jesus is then, as I said before from Luke 7, his feet are washed by a woman's tears and dried with her hair. She's been forgiven much, and so therefore she loves much. And then he looks at her and says, woman, your sins are forgiven. Just a beautiful picture of the mercy and the forgiveness of God coming from Jesus himself. Jesus says later on in Matthew's gospel that you can speak against me, the Son of Man, but if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. Then you have the picture where forgiveness is not even the word that's being used, but the picture is one of glorious forgiveness. In Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. The son is living with the pigs for a Jewish person. This is the lowest of the low. This is below the basement of the dungeon. And he comes to his senses and goes back to his father and he repents, but he doesn't even get all the way there. The father comes running. And honestly, for you and I, we don't get how big of a disgraceful picture this is, how all the Jewish people would have been aghast at what Jesus is saying, because the older that a man gets in Hebrew society, the more respectful he would be, the less running he would do. That in fact, running is only for young men. It's disgraceful for an old man to do it. And so the father comes running to the son, meets him before the son gets all the way home. And what a beautiful picture of forgiveness that is. He says, you know, he receives his son completely. The son doesn't even get out his whole confession. And the dad says, let's party. And I love this idea and what we're going to have the Lord's Supper today. And the idea is that where God's forgiveness invades, there's a party that goes on with that. It's a big deal. I had a friend who took us through a journey with the Lord's Supper one time and gave us all those party favors, those things like that. And it was like, is this okay? You know, will we be lightning bolted dead? But the reality is that when God's forgiveness comes into a person, it's party time. It's amazing. Jesus says later on in Mark's gospel in chapter 11, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive so that your Father in heaven can forgive. Anything against anyone. Then you have the famous passage in Matthew 18. Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? You know, and he thinks he's being really magnanimous. And Jesus says, no, 7 times 70. And he's not saying at 491, stop forgiving him. He's saying, no, it's infinite. You never stop forgiving unless you want the Lord to stop forgiving you. And then Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the unmerciful servant, which is that parable, $2.2 billion of debt. And that is that then the man, he's going to be sold off into slavery and his wife and his kids too. And he humbles himself and the master forgives the entire debt. And then that person goes to somebody who owes them $2,000 and grabs him by the throat and says, pay me back everything that you owe me. And the person says exactly the same thing to him. And then the king finds out, the master finds out about it. And now it's trouble. Because the master's expecting that anyone that he forgives will become forgiving. And that's part of the point of what Jesus is getting at. And then you have that the Last Supper. Jesus takes the elements of the Passover and says, and he takes the cup and he says, this is the blood of the covenant for forgiveness of sins. And then remember on the cross, what's one of the final things that Jesus says? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's a bit of a jet tour through the Gospels, but that's all before the cross. That's all before Jesus died. That's all before this giant transaction. I love the way that N.T. Wright puts this. Theologian N.T. Wright says, from the point of view of the Jews, of Jesus' earliest followers, this prayer was supremely answered when Jesus was crucified. Forgiveness was released in a permanent and complete way. But it's important, I think, to understand that for a Jewish person hearing this prayer and praying this prayer, they see that sin is what led Israel into exile. Sin equals exile. Sin is exile from the land and exile from the blessing of God and all those things. And for a Christian, sin is what has kept us from God. It's what separates us from God. Forgiveness is what restores that. So the first thing is our sins. The second thing is God's forgiveness, that is canceling the debt. The third thing is just an observation over the high view, if you will, is this whole process is called confession. It's not sitting in a confessional, Father, I have sinned. It's been 4 billion days since my last confession. It is confessing our sins to God. Now, why do we need to confess? Why would we need to confess? Aren't our sins forgiven through the work of the cross? You hear me say, you hear other people say that Christ died once and for all, that our sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven. So why is it that we need to confess our sins? Actually, when I was on sabbatical, I went to a church. The pastor actually said in his sermon, I don't confess my sins anymore because my sins have all been covered, past, present, and future, with God. So I don't need to confess. I just need to celebrate the forgiveness that I already have. And I just wanted to go slap him. The reality is that you're going against clearly what the scripture says to do, that we are supposed to confess. Now, let me see if I can delineate in a simple way, but not a simplistic way, that the cross... At the cross, Jesus' atoning death, it changed your position with God. That is, that God forgave you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. That's true. And now your position with God has been changed. You were a slave, now you have been freed. You were an orphan, now you are adopted. And so using the old picture, you have a giant chasm and two cliffs that go like this. And God is over here, and you are over here. And you put your trust in Christ and what Jesus did on the cross, and you have a cross-shaped bridge that comes across that chasm. You walk across that, now you're adopted into God's family. Every time you sin, it doesn't mean that you walk back across the cross to the other side of the chasm. No, you're adopted in the family. But if you are adopted son, does that mean that you never offend your dad? You do. Actually, you do plenty of times that do things that offend your father. You still need to keep short accounts of the wrongs that you commit in your relationship with God. But it doesn't mean you become unadopted every time you sin. It's a major error in some sectors of the body of Christ that people keep coming up every Sunday to get saved again, because they don't realize that they're not doing this traveling back and forth over the chasm, that they are in the family. But that doesn't mean, another way of putting that is to say that we are now freed from sin, but that does not mean we're sin-free. And so we walk in this tension, and we keep short accounts with God because we need it, not he doesn't need it. So with that in mind, the Apostle John writes in his first letter, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. In his faithfulness and in his justice, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God does. But if we say, no, I don't have any sin, well, then we put ourselves in a place where the truth isn't in us. But if the truth is in us, then we confess. I like the way that one author put it. He said, come clean. Tell him everything. He knows your need even before you agree with him. Nothing that you can confess will surprise him or exceed his desire and ability to forgive. Stay debt-free through the day, moment by moment, at the slightest twinge of your conscience. Debt-free living enables you to hallow God's name. It enables you to expand his kingdom and to do his will. That this idea of confessing our sins, to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned. I'm in touch with this. I'm speaking to you gentlemen for one. If you go outside your door, there are women that are not wearing enough clothes. And you're tempted. And you do give second looks every once in a while. What do you need to do? You need to keep short accounts with God. Now, you don't have to confess being tempted. But a lot of times, you and I, we walk across that line in our consciences, and you've got to keep short accounts with God. Ladies, I don't know how you work. I mean, you're a complete mystery. But the reality is that all of us have those things where we cross the line every single day. Not a single person in this that is, has a breath in this room is not struggling at some level with sins of some kind. And what you and I do is we confess. We come to him and we confess. Now, there are those times, I think, when sin gets, if you will, extra sticky, where it's just difficult to break free from it. I think lust has that kind of a dynamic to it. So does idolatry. So does a bad case of the wants. And when you are in that kind of a place, a lot of times it's helpful to follow what the scripture says and confess it to someone else, a trusted brother, a mature brother or sister, And I would suggest for those of you to just to do it with the same sex, you know, that if it's a man, confess to another man. If it's a woman, confess to another woman. This is following what James said clearly in James 5. He said, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. That sin has a damaging effect, and I actually need brothers and sisters in my life to be able to walk in a clean way. That's how God wants it. It's how he designed it. And so we have our sins, we have forgiveness, we have confession, and the last piece of this all mandates us becoming forgiving people. And God is, quite frankly, unmovable on this one. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't flex. He says, I have forgiven you. You need to be forgiving now. And the prayer, praying this prayer, keeps us in the pipeline of forgiving. And if we don't pray this prayer, I think a lot of times we will keep a long record of wrongs that people provide for us on a daily basis, that people do us wrong. And so we hold grudges. Jesus says this in Mark 11. Read this aloud with me. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. The epilogue of this passage that we read at the beginning, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That haunts me. I don't know about you, but that haunts me. The idea here is that praying this as, very simple word in the English language, forgive me as I have forgiven others, truly terrifying. In the same way that I forgive others, Lord, forgive me. Is that not scary or what? I don't want to be the one who's setting the standard on this, all right? I want to forgive others the way that you forgive. I don't want you to forgive me the way that I forgive, because that's nothing but trouble for me. And Jesus knows by saying this that he's hardwiring attention in us. Why would he say this to us? I believe, one, the reason why he says this is because if we withhold forgiveness, it keeps us in prison. When you withhold forgiveness, you hang on to bitterness, resentment, anger, rage, all of those things. You become the captive. And the Lord knows that. One author put it this way, the true experience of grace makes us gracious in our relationships with others. When we remain unforgiving toward others who have wronged us, we have not taken seriously the enormity of our sin and the cost that Christ has incurred to provide for our forgiveness. When we refuse to forgive, we are the ones held captive. That's what unforgiveness does to us. A second reason this is so important to the Lord is that we become forgiving people is because if we don't forgive, it devalues the price, the high price that God paid for your and my forgiveness. Think about that for a moment. If it costs God greatly to forgive someone else, or to forgive you by absorbing the cost himself, and then you don't forgive, how offensive is that? N.T. Wright said it this way, and this is a beautiful image. Failure to forgive one another wasn't a matter of failing to live up to a new bit of moral teaching. It was cutting off the branch you are sitting on. It's a beautiful picture because it's true that when you fail to forgive, it's like you are out on the limb and you are cutting off the branch that's in between you and the trunk. That you are putting yourself in peril. I told this story a number of years ago, but it's something that so impressed me. There's a woman named Kate. I was in New Brunswick doing a healing seminar, and I talked about this idea of receiving forgiveness from God and forgiving, and that so frequently the places where we're stuck in life are because we have failed to forgive. Well, this gal came up to me, and she was dressed more like a man than anything else, features and haircut, very masculine, mad as a hornet. When she stood in line, and I could tell by just panning across the line as people were waiting to talk to me, I could see her temperature rising as the time went by, so I thought this should be interesting. And when she finally got to me, I was leaning back a little bit because I thought that she might just slug me and that it might hurt. And I thought, this would be bad for the, you know, healing guy. She said, do you mean to tell me that my dad, my abusive father that sexually abused me for all these years, that I have to forgive him? I'm thinking, gosh, is there an easy way out of this that I won't get hit? And I, with a grimace, I said, that's exactly what I'm saying, because that's what Jesus is saying to you. This has created a prison for you, and the only way out is to forgive. She shook a little bit. I could tell that she was just like, I want to hurt this man. Men, ladies, men do this, that we think of all these defense moves and everything that we can do. It happens in an instant. You just, you know. And I'm thinking of what I can do in this whole thing just to keep myself from being injured. And she just storms away. I'm there a full year later. Same kind of a situation in St. John, New Brunswick. And up to me walks this beautiful woman in a dress with long hair curled and everything. And she said, do you know who I am? I have no idea. I said, I'm the woman that just about hit you last year when you told me that I had to forgive. And I thought for a second, and then it came back to me. I was like, what? Seriously? You did it? It worked? It works. And I have to say, it works on serious cases. Really. That this medicine from God works on serious cases. And that God is saying you have to forgive. It's the best thing for you to forgive. Now, I think one thing that I have to say before I get into the prayer that's important is that it's important to say this, that this, you don't do this, you don't forgive in order to earn God's forgiveness. You forgive because you are becoming like Him. Very important. There is a symbiotic relationship. There's an interdependence that's going on here, but you can never earn God's forgiveness. It's simply impossible. You owe too great of a debt. Only God can take care of that debt. But that this is something that God has, well, He's demanded. It's important to say that God is not flexible on this. If He forgives you, He expects you to become a forgiving person. I hear in some of your minds, but doesn't that mean that I just sort of look away and it makes it like the thing that the person did to me isn't wrong? No, it isn't saying that at all. It's saying you are willing to walk out of your own prison by forgiving. It's not saying that what they did wasn't wrong. In fact, it is affirming that what they did was wrong and then canceling the debt. Really important in this. And it doesn't mean that if you have an abusive family member and those things that you have to go back and be best friends with them, but it does mean that you need to have a clean heart, because that matters to God. So let's get into the prayer for a moment. The prayer itself, and where I'm going with this, because this is where Jesus is going with it, is He wants us to pray this all the time. And by doing so, that is, we keep short accounts of our sins with God by daily confessing them to Him and turning from them. That this is part of the normal Christian life. It's what normal Christians do. That the prayer is meant, it's designed to bring into our conscious awareness the reality of our sins. And it does that very well. It causes us to see where we have sinned, where we are guilty, where we need God's forgiveness. I think it's important to say at the very beginning, too, that we need to make sure that we label sin, sin. That some of us, I've heard people say, well, I have an anger problem. I'm like, no, you don't. Anger isn't a problem. Your anger is sin. If you're venting your anger onto everyone, then you have a sin problem. You don't have an anger problem. Now, if you're not venting and you're doing those things constructively and you're becoming depressed because so frequently depression is anger directed inward, if you're in that kind of a spot, then perhaps you're making the right calls. You're not sinning in your anger, and that's a good thing. But that doesn't mean that you don't need to resolve some things internally by forgiving, to be able to diffuse the anger at the points of contact. But it's important for us not to mislabel sin, to be able to call things sin. And to say it, look it right in the face and say, I don't have a lust problem. I have a sin problem of lust. And Lord, this lust is sin against You. I don't have an idolatry problem, Lord. Idolatry is sin against You. It's important for us not to mislabel this, because the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and you appropriating it all comes down to you labeling things the way that the doctor labels them. The cure goes with the correct diagnosis. And the cure that the cross provides for us is a cure for what ails us at our deepest point, that is sin. And when we call it sin with him, we are now igniting the power of the cross. Now, I think it's fairly easy to let this stuff build up inside, don't you? It's just easy to let, and to not keep short accounts. You're driving around, or, you know, it's like using a debit card. It's like, well, I'm not really spending money by doing this, but you are spending money. You just drive around on the roads. It's fairly easy. You know, you have a scooter guy that follows you along, cussing like a sailor, and you just glare at him or perhaps say something unkind. In Boston, the joke is that if you make eye contact with a person that does a bad thing in front of you, that you win. But it does feel kind of good, you know. I showed him. But when you're driving, and some of you, you will take your temperature in terms of your anger level and you're stewing in your own juices by how you drive. Ladies, same thing, but maybe you're not as much a driver from hell as some of the guys are. But the reality is that there's something going on inside of us. We grimace. We get, you know, once we finally get home after all these people doing these jerkifying things in front of us or to us on the road, and then we come home and, you know, and come on, honey, where's the food? You know, and we're mad. Instead, and there's something amiss that's going on inside of us. We're not keeping short accounts. And so we need to be able to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I got stuff going on inside of me. This is sin. I'm going to confess these symptoms of sin, but I need you to show me what's going on. This is what the psalmist prays in Psalm 139. Would you pray this, or would you say this with me? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, search me and know me. I love the way that David says this in Psalm 32. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And so for some of us, we're in the place where we just are so full of stored up junk and sin that when we take the Lord's Supper today, you just need to come and humble yourself and just kneel down somewhere in the place and let it all go. Confess it as sin to the Lord and let him take it and not leave the place with him. But that's your birthright as a child of God. I worked for a company called Lotus Development, in between ministry assignments in Boston. It used to be a big, really happening computer company. And I would sit in the manager's meeting every day, and it's a software development, computer software, and the quality assurance people would test the product as it's developing all day, and they would find bugs. You all have had buggy software that crashed or did this or that, error, you know, or blue screen of death or whatever, you know, all those things. The quality assurance team would test the product, and then they would give us all the bugs that they found. And we would, as a management team, we would define on a scale of 1 to 5 what the significance of the bug was. A 1 was a showstopper. That is, we have to fix this or else we can't ship the product because it simply doesn't work, and that's a showstopper for us. On the other end of the spectrum, a 5 is a feature. That is that when we do this, it does this. Oh, we didn't know that we'd do that. It's a feature. So we're not going to fix it because it's a feature. But I think that what ends up happening for us with sin is something like this, that we grade on a scale. It's like, oh, well, some of these things are showstoppers. I know that that's not acceptable to God. Anger and lust and idolatry and bitterness and these things, these aren't. But gluttony, well, that's kind of a feature. You see what I'm saying? And we tend to grade ourselves on a scale like that, that we just tend to not take some of the sins seriously. And if we pray, search me, O God, and know my heart, God will turn the searchlight on us. And when he does, he's saying, walk out of prison and into freedom. Walk out of sin and into forgiveness. So that's the first thing, is that we, by praying this prayer, we are keeping short accounts of our personal sins. And then secondly, we are keeping short accounts of other sins by practicing, and I have to say this, it's a dirty word today, but the discipline of forgiving. The discipline of forgiving whenever there is even a hint of bitterness or resentment. That I'm going to keep my forgiveness pipes clean so that I can forgive, I can receive forgiveness from God without any trouble whatsoever. A couple of things to say with regard to this. For one, forgiving is not optional for a Christ follower. I want to say to you today that if you have put your trust in Christ to save you, that this is not an option. This is not a request. This is a command from God. That God has said, I'm not flexible with this. There are no exceptions. You forgive. Secondly, I think it's important to say that forgiving is not a feeling. It's a choice. Forgiving is a choice that leads my feelings. It's not a feeling. And I think a lot of times we have this idea, I'm not forgiven because I don't feel like I'm forgiving. Forgiving is a choice that you make, and you determine by your will where this life is going. And you erase offenses and you give them up. One scholar put it this way, it's quite clear if we pray this petition with an unhealed breach or an unsettled quarrel in our lives, we are asking God not to forgive us. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. That if we refuse to forgive, we're asking God not to forgive us. And so Paul in Colossians chapter 3 says it this way, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive, and there's that magical Greek word again, as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as he forgave you. It's a discipline. I let go of these things. I choose to forgive. What's the playing field for this? It's life, isn't it? If you have children, I want to say to you parents, your children possess the ability to push your buttons like no one else can except for your spouse. But the reality is that your kids can infuriate you. And over time, I noticed as a dad, I would just build things up. Because honestly, if I'm going to keep short accounts with my kids, I'm going to be forgiving all the time. Yes, exactly what I'm saying. And it's important for us parents to keep a short account with our kids, or else our parenting is going to be sculpted and shaped by our anger and not by our values. And many of us are in that spot today, and we need to repent. We need to repent by coming and forgiving our children. I can't tell you how many times Becky would say, Bob, go out on the front porch and forgive the kids. And it would make me mad. And then I would go out front, and I would forgive them. And then, magically, they would start relating to me differently without any different input whatsoever. And everything works differently in our home. Parents, you must forgive your children. Kids, it works the same with you, to forgive your parents. And those are big ones, because your parents can really blow it in a big way, and have. And you need to forgive them. Some of you have bosses from hell. What do? You send them back to hell. No, you forgive them. You forgive them. And you walk in forgiveness. Well, but Bob, you don't understand. I mean, it's just going to happen the same the next day. Yeah, what do? You forgive them. Because if you don't forgive, you're the one that stays in prison. And when you do forgive, you are breathing the pure air of the kingdom of God by moving into God's forgiveness. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together here today. And we're going to breathe in the pure air of God's forgiveness. And this is going to force us to forgive. And I want to ask that while we are taking the Lord's Supper, if you have something against someone that's with you, then go resolve that. Humble yourself. Be sorry and say it. And reconcile. But come up and take the elements of the Lord's Supper. Let the forgiveness of God force the issue. Let's stand.